So we're just thinking for a moment about Hebrews chapter 11 and that passage, verse 32 down to verse 40. And I suppose if we were to look for an overall theme of what we're going to look at this evening, then that might just be that simple phrase, some better thing. That more or less explains to you what Hebrews is all about. Hebrews is a plea. A plea, a sermon, if you like, made to Jewish Christians to encourage them to remain fast in their faith, not to go back to their old religion, not to go back to legalism and ritual and outward worship and the dead works that go along with it. It was to encourage them to take a very difficult stand whenever pressure was being applied to them. It was to encourage them to understand that no matter what this world might offer them, no matter how comfortable the things of this world might be, that the Lord Jesus is that far better thing than the world or the Jewish religion or anything else. And if you ever thought the Bible was out of date, and I trust that none of us here would think that, but if you ever thought the Bible was out of date, then reading the passage that we have read together would very quickly dissuade you of that notion. The church is under persecution. I got an email the other day. And the person who wrote me the email, I haven't a clue who they were. I'm sure they were sincere. They asked me in the email, "Dear sir, I wonder, can you help me with a question? During the Great Tribulation, will our bank accounts be safe?" I replied, "I think you're talking to the wrong person. If you want a description of the greatest tribulation, we have just read it. We've just read it. The church has always been in tribulation. If you look across the world right now and you see what's happening in Syria, the world is watching as Christians and others are being tortured to death by Muslims. They are being put into cages and set fire to. They are being thrust through with swords. Women are being raped to death, as are children. There are people being put under water. People are being thrown off buildings. People are being beheaded. And many of those are our Christian brothers and sisters. Not all of them. Many of them. And here in the West, persecution is coming. Times of temptation will be here. Like Moses of old, we will have to make a choice. We will have to say, are we going to take a stand for the Christian faith, for the Lord Jesus? Or are we going to take the comfort of the world? Are we going to simply accept what this world wants us to be? Are we going to drop our principles and our standards and say the things this world wants to hear? Or are we going to take a stand for the Lord? Over in America last week, there was a conference held at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The seminary where Al Mohler is the president of that seminary. And it was a meeting to discuss how the church might minister to the homosexual community, how the church might present the gospel, knowing that we have sinned, that we have all sinned, that homosexuality is sin, that gay marriage is sin, an expression of sin, and knowing that there is grace for sinners to be saved and to be transformed by the power of the gospel. What was standing outside? A protest, of course, of gay Christians, apparently, led by a Southern Baptist pastor whose church was the church when the Southern Baptist Seminary was formed. His church was the church where the seminary met. Not, he wasn't the pastor, obviously, all those years ago. But there was this minister, who should be a godly minister, standing outside protesting because the people inside want to see sinners transformed by the power of the gospel. You see, the world doesn't want to just change what we say. It wants to change the way we think. The world is bringing a great onslaught against the Christian church. We are in exactly the same position as the Hebrews. And the point that the writer of the book of Hebrews wants to make is this, that no matter what this world might offer us, no matter how difficult this world might be, no matter how great the persecution that this world might bring upon us, no matter how comfortable it might seem to be to conform ourselves with the culture and to bring ourselves into line with what people are thinking and saying today, no matter whether we're going to go for one side of that argument or the other, whether we're going to be slaughtered for Christ or whether we're going to turn to the world, the one thing that must help us in our decision is this, that the Lord Jesus is far better than any comfort that's in this world and far greater than any Muslim sword or any persecution. And to die for him to be in his country and his presence and his kingdom would not be a loss, but would be a gain. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, of course, the traditional view is that it was the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't read like Paul's letters. And people have argued about this for years, as to whether Paul wrote it or someone else wrote it, as to whether it was written in Alexandria or for the people of Alexandria, as to whether the person who is writing it is a Hebrew or whether he's writing to Hebrew Christians who are in a Hebrew society. Recently, a pastor stood up and read the book of Hebrews to his congregation. And he read it from beginning to end, non-stop. I don't know how long it took him. And someone said to him afterwards, "Are you not going to preach a sermon?" He says, "What do you mean? I've just done it." Hebrews is a sermon. If it's not like Paul's epistles, it may be because it actually is a sermon delivered to the church, and who knows, perhaps delivered by the Apostle Paul. When you read the book of Hebrews, you're quite possibly reading not just the Word of God, but the Word of God as preached and transcribed for early listeners. Here's what it puts out for us. Here's what it teaches us. Jesus is better than anything else. In Jesus, Christians have a far more superior person than anyone else in this world. Jesus is better than all the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, who after all was the great hero of the Jews, the great hero of the Old Testament, the chief prophet of the Old Covenant. He's better than Aaron. Hebrews makes all of those comparisons in chapters 1 to 6, as we'll see if we have time. And it concludes that there is no one in the history of Israel who can match the matchless Christ. In Jesus, Christians have a far more superior person. In Jesus, Christians have a vastly superior priesthood. For Hebrews compares the Old Testament priesthood with the great high priesthood of Christ and concludes that the priesthood of Christ is far superior. Just turn back a page or two. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, we read these words, well-known words. "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. His work is complete. So Jesus has a superior order of priesthood. He has a superior covenant. It's exercised from a superior sanctuary. He made a superior sacrifice. So Christians in Jesus have a more superior person and a more superior priesthood and a vastly superior principle. For the principle that dictates our Christianity is the very principle of faith. And of course, in chapter 11, Hebrews has given us great examples of faith. We're going to look at some of them. We're just going to run through them. But the writer has been very careful that the faith of the Old Testament saints is depicted as faith that looks forward to Jesus. You see, without him, the faith of the Old Testament saints would have been totally in vain. When you look at the stories of Moses, for example, in chapter 11, Hebrews reminds us of the great events of Moses' life. It talks about his controversy with Pharaoh. It talks about his birth, his amazing preservation, his amazing decision in response to God's grace to align himself with God's people despite the terrible cost. It talks about the arguments with Pharaoh and the keeping of the Passover and his victory at the Red Sea. It's the stuff of adventure, isn't it? It's all through faith. What's missing? What's missing from Hebrews' account of Moses' life? The giving of the law. The giving of the law. It's missing one of the greatest events of Moses' life. His receipt of the law at Mount Sinai. Now Hebrews does mention it. Mentions it in chapter 9 and verse 19. It says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took of the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. But it's not mentioned in chapter 11. Why not? Steve Mudger, commenting here, puts it like this. Hebrews wants to make Moses an example of New Covenant faith. The kind of faith he wants his readers to have. Not just faith in the law, but faith in Christ. So Christians have a superior principle of religion. Salvation is no longer by keeping the law. Not that anyone could ever keep it. Salvation is by faith in Jesus, who kept the law perfectly for us, not by an attempted slavish obedience to a law which could never be kept. A more superior person, a more superior priesthood, a more superior principle. And it's all summed up in chapter 10 and verse 38. If you go back for a wee moment again, we'll take a look at that. Chapter 10 and verse 38. Here's what Moses writes. Or here's what Hebrews writes. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's a wee summary of Hebrews. So as we look through the book of Hebrews, we'll be forced to confront the issue of the perseverance of the saints. And to see what was taught in the book of Hebrews, and to see the historic reform view, not just of how we are preserved by God, but how we are led to persevere right to the very end. And having persevered right to the very end, we shall be saved. Now, there's something for you to think about until we do this again. Let's go back to chapter 11. And let's see those valiant deeds of faith. For there's not enough time here for the author to describe the faith of others in detail. People like judges like Gideon, people like Barak and Samson and Jephthah, a king like David, and a mighty king he was, a greatest king. People talked about David. There's not time to talk about him. A timely prophet like Samuel. Think of the influence of Samuel in the Old Testament. There's not time to talk about him. So he sums them up. He talks about how people like David and Samuel and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samson, how they subdued kingdoms. Think of David. David extending the borders of Israel. How they worked righteousness. Think of Samuel as judge, David as king, Solomon as king. How they obtain promises. Think of how the nation of Israel received the promised land, even when they didn't deserve it. How they stopped the mouths of lions. Thinking of Samson, David protecting the sheep, and Daniel in the lion's den. And how they quenched the violence of fire, like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And how they escaped the edge of the sword, like David fleeing King Saul. Like Elijah fleeing Jezebel. Like Elisha, whom the king of Israel wanted murdered. How out of weakness they were made strong. Samson, after his strength was sapped from him. Abednego. In the fiery furnace. And Hezekiah given an extra 15 years of life. How they became valiant in battle. How they turned to fight the armies of aliens. David defeating Goliath. Jehoshaphat defeating Edom. Hezekiah, whose faith in God led to the slaughter of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Through faith, women received their dead back to life again. The widow of Zarephath, the Shunammite woman. The valiant deeds of faith. These are our heroes. And later on, in chapter 12, whenever we are urged to run the race, chapter 12 begins, wherefore, it's linked to chapter 11, you see, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. That was them. My goodness. Aren't you looking forward to glory? Aren't you looking forward to heaven, to getting to heaven and talking to Jephthah and talking to Samuel and talking to Moses and all those people and hearing the stories of how God delivered them through faith and the vigorous determination of faith. Verse 35 down to verse 38 shows us what these people had to endure in order to take a stand. For some were tormented. And here's the point. They were tormented not accepting deliverance. They'd rather die than deny. You know, there's been great tales of heroism. We may not agree with the doctrines of some of the Middle Eastern people who call themselves Christians. But there are stories coming out of this terrible crisis in the Middle East. Of Christians who have been asked by their Muslim tormentors to repeat the Muslim confession, the Muslim creed, to turn to Allah, the false God, to turn away from their Christianity and to embrace Islam, and they would have an easier death. They have not taken that option. and their blood has been spilled on desert sands rather than deny Christ. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Trials of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment, thinking back to Micaiah the prophet and Jeremiah the prophet. Some were stoned like Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Some were sawn in two, according to tradition. That was the fate of Isaiah. Some were tempted, as Daniel was as a youth. Some were slain with the sword, as was Uriah. Some wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins like Elijah, being destitute and afflicted and tormented. You don't have to go so far back in our history to go to the shores of Scotland and to walk through the sites where the Covenanters held their conventicles, and to visit their graves, and to hear the stories of people who would never deny the Lord, even though it would bring death to them and to their wives and to their children. And they met and they out in the open air, and they lived in hedgerows and lived in caves and wore old tattered clothes, not looking for the praise of the world. God's faithful people have always been persecuted, have always been in tribulation, have always been falsely accused, have always been oppressed by this world. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Matthew 5 and 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Luke 21, verse 12. They shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. John 15 and 20. Remember the word that I said unto thee. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's Jesus said. What was all this for? What was all this for? All these valiant deeds of faith, all the vigorous determination of faith, all the torture and mocking and killing, destitution, what was it for? You turn back again to chapter 11 and the last two verses. You'll see that the conclusion of this chapter puts all of this Old Testament history into its context. And the context is Jesus. And Hebrews writes this. And these all of these people, having obtained a good report through faith, they have just been reported of, received not the promise. They received not the promise. You see, their faith was vindicated, not just in human records, but before God Almighty. Their names are known and their names are recorded, and they have obtained a good report, and they are that great cloud of witnesses that is running the Christian race with us. And they have obtained a good report of the truth itself. And they have been given the honour to be enrolled in the sacred calendar of Old Testament worthies, the very witnesses of God. In fact, earlier on in the chapter, there's more evidence of this vindication, having received a good report. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 2, it says so there. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Hebrews 11 and verse 2. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Their faith is vindicated. They've got a good report. And yet, despite the fact that their faith is vindicated and acknowledged before God and men and in God's word, they did not receive the promise. Now what does that mean? They did not obtain the promise during their lifetime. They received not the promise. They did not come to see the arrival, the advent of the promised deliverer. They did not come to see in their lifetime the promised Messiah. They did not experience the perfection of Christ, for only he is perfect. And so Hebrews go on to say that they without us should not be made perfect. Who's the us? It's the church. The church. Part of the church. Their faith was vindicated. Their faith was validated. I need to explain this to you. Because you see, these people were living under the law. And the law could not make them perfect. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. We need to turn to it. I know time's getting on a wee bit. We just need to do this because this is an introduction. And we need to grasp this in order to grasp the rest of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. And here we have it. Talking about the law and about the tabernacle, Hebrews writes, it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Couldn't do it. Fell short. As pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with his hat with hands, that is to say, not of this building. The law could never make them perfect, but Jesus can make them perfect. And so the writer goes on in verse 11. Christ came, and he talks about how Christ came as the high priest of good things to come. And then it says that he made this perfect tabernacle, not with hands, that is to say, of this building, made by us, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What an amazing passage. There's purgatory for you. The doctrine of purgatory. Jesus purged away all of our sins by himself on the cross. They're all purged. They're all gone. So what they did not receive during their lifetime, they received with the coming of Christ. For Christ's death on the cross to redeem us was to redeem them also. And here I want you to turn for a wee moment again to another passage in Hebrews, to verse 15 in that chapter. Chapter 9 and verse 15, where we left off. And for this cause, now hear this, For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. They are now made perfect just as we are. Not through keeping the law, not through their good works, but through Christ. And so when we read the story of Moses in chapter 11, and I'm sure some of the more Arminian brethren among us are worried about this. Not among us here, but among our greater, wider friends. In Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 26, we're told that Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There it is again. Jesus is better than anything this world can give us. But Moses hadn't got Jesus because Jesus wasn't born. No, but he looks forward to the coming of Christ. And he looks forward to the cross as we look back to the cross. For Christ's death on the cross extends from everlasting to everlasting. All of his elect are swept into the kingdom. And there will be no one in heaven, Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, who got there except through the blood of Christ. Don't let the dispensationalists tell you any different. So Hebrews makes the point once again. There's no point in these Jewish Christians going back to their Judaism. For Christianity is far better than anything that ever went before. Far better than anything else in the world. Despite all the heroic deeds of the Old Testament heroes, despite all their victories and all their trials, despite the range of God's promises that they inherited, without Jesus they are incomplete and their faith is imperfect. They're waiting for the day to come when Jesus will redeem his church, us and them. For without us, they should not be made perfect. For there's a better thing coming for them. And that thing is Jesus. Without the church, without the body of Christ, the Old Testament men and women would never have been perfected. For perfection is only ever found in Jesus. Heaven is only obtained in Jesus. And that's why it's ever so important to see that God only ever had one elect people. His chosen ones. His Israel. And all of them in heaven because of Christ and his work on the cross. Amen.